We continue in this commemorative session of this month of Muharram as we remember the tragedy and the sacrifice of Abu Abdullah on the plains of Karbala. And tonight being without a doubt the most important night for a believer, the night of Ashura, tomorrow being the day of Ashura, a day where in the year 61 after the Hijrah, the most brutal atrocity befell humanity, as we read in the Ziyarat. A tragedy which was so great that even the inhabitants of the heavens and the oaths of earth lamented over the martyrdom of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam. And as we begin, we offer our condolences to each and every one of you, to the Imam of our time, and to all the lovers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, as we remember the sacrifice of Abu Abdullah. A revolution that he launched in the month of Rajab, in the year of 60 after the Hijrah, for no other reason except to reform the nation of Islam. As you'll recall, if you remember the wasiya, the last testimony that Abu Abdullah gave to his half-brother Muhammad al-Hanafiyya, before he left the city of Medina, he clearly told his half-brother why he was making the stand. What was the reason for the movement of Abu Abdullah? And he's quoted as saying that Inni lam akhruj ashiran wala batiran wala zaliman wala mufsidan. That I'm not making this revolution, this stand, I'm not leaving to create corruption, to create any fitna or any fasad. I'm not looking for power or authority. He says that innama kharajtu li talab al islah fi ummati jaddi. I am looking to bring about a reformation in the nation of my grandfather. It's very important to recognize the words that Imam Hussein said. He didn't say he's looking to reform Islam. You know, there are people today who claim that Islam needs to be reformed. There needs to be a reformation of religion. Just as the Christian church went through a reformation, way early in their history, or later on in their history, I could say. Some people believe that Islam needs to be reformed. Some people believe that the religious teachings of Islam are archaic. They're not in line with modern society, that we have to adapt Islamic teachings to fit with our Western society. But Abu Abdullah made it clear that he was looking to reform the Muslim mind. The Muslims had been corrupted. They had swayed from Islam. They had left the pure religion of Rasulullah, and they had begun to create their own version of Islam. And that was the Banu Umayyah version of Islam, which was a far cry from what the Islam of Rasulullah was. He then would go on to say that Uridu an amura bil ma'ruf wa anha anil munkar. My goal in this movement is to establish, to encourage, to enjoin the good, and to prevent, to dissuade people from the munkar, from what is not right, what is not morally sound. And he says that what he was doing was not a creation or an innovation on his own. He says that I am following the seerah of my grandfather and my father. So he laid out the plan that his modus of operation, his methodology was A, he was following his grandfather Rasulullah. He was B, following his father Amir al-Mu'mineen. He was living the Quranic ethos of encouraging good and forbidding evil. And he was looking to bring about that reformation in the Muslim community that again had been divorced from the true teachings of Islam for multiple reasons. In this series tonight, which will be the second last, this is tonight the penultimate, and the tomorrow we will conclude. Tonight we continue in this review of the passages of the Ziyarat of Aminullah, which, as we had said, is coming to us from the fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, in which he was seeking to inculcate not only in himself a higher level of spirituality, but as we said on the first or second night, that he was looking to tell us, to teach us what we need to be of the true Shias of the Prophet and his family. And so we've been looking at various topics. Tonight we want to look at the theme of leaving this world, forgetting this dunya and being engrossed in something much higher, much more important than simply this world. And the line that we want to look at, again, comes from a ziyarat of Aminullah, where the Imam is quoted as saying, مَشْغُولَةً عَنِ الدُّنْيَا بِحَمْدِكَ وَثَنَائِكَ. He wants to be distracted from this world by praising and glorifying Allah. Now, before we go into the review of this and how it really applies to us, one of the things that we have to recognize is Islam has never been a religion where we only focus on the akhirat, on the next world. We have hadith actually from the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, where they begin by saying, "Laysa minna," that those people are not from amongst us who leave the dunya and only focus on the akhirat, or who leave the akhirat and only focus on the dunya. We know that even in our namaz, in the daily namaz, when we recite the kunut, one of the mustahab du'as to recite is Rabbana atina fid dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan wa qina adhab an-nar. That, O Allah, give me the good of this world and also the good of the akhirah, and protect us from the fire of hell. So we see that in Islam there is always a balance of dunya and akhirat. We're not like the Catholic Church or Christianity. Our Quran is not like the Bible, where we're told in the Bible, it says that, you know, marriage is evil, but the sins which may come about are also evil, so choose the lesser of two evils. This is a biblical notion, that marriage is an evil thing, because the Christian perspective of the Bible is that marriage, family, children, take you away from Khuda. Right? They separate you from Allah. Because they think that how can you have a spouse and children and still focus on God or spirituality or issues of ma'naviyat. But Islam came and said, no, we don't believe in that. Right? And that's why the Prophet would become very upset when his companions, one time in Medina, they were not spending time with their wife, with their wives, they were not eating meat, they were wearing really lousy clothing, they were not applying perfume, they didn't take care of themselves. And a group of women actually came to Rasulullah and complained about their husbands. They say, my husband, you know, doesn't spend time with me, doesn't have marital relations, he doesn't eat meat, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do that. And the Rasulullah got so upset. Right? And the Prophet is not a man to get upset, except for a good reason. And they say that he left the home and he ran to the masjid, even without the abba, the cloak that he would normally wear, it was dragging behind him. He calls the Muslim men to the masjid, he begins to deliver a sermon, and he actually reprimands the men. He says, what's wrong with you? You know, I'm being told by your wives that you don't do this, this, and this. He says, look, I'm the messenger of God. I have relations with my wife. I spend time with my family. I eat food, good food when it's available. I dress respectable. I look presentable in society. So he would reprimand the men because they envisioned that spirituality should be disconnection from the world. But quite the polar opposite is what Islam presented to us, was that you can have the world, enjoy the benefits of this dunya, make the money, earn, spend, enjoy life, but maintain a balance in religion. Maintain a balance between the world that you live in and the world to come. I think this verse which I have quoted, that I want to quote tonight, which comes to us from chapter number 33, Surah Al-Ahzab, it fits with the introduction to this discussion. It's a lengthy verse. I've just chosen the few first words of it, where Allah says, "Ma ja'ala Allahu li rajulin min qalbayni fi jawfihi." Allah says, Allah has not made for any man two hearts within him. Now, scholars look at this verse in multiple ways. There are multiple ahadith from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam where they explain this verse. One explanation from the fifth imam, which is not on the PowerPoint, but it relates to what we looked at last night about the issue of love and hate. And we talked about la'nat. So the fifth imam talked about this verse as being a reflection of love and hate. He says that, you know, you can't love the Ahlul Bayt and their followers and their friends and also love the enemies of Ahlul Bayt. He said you can't combine that love in one heart. That's one interpretation. But the hadith I wanted to quote tonight, which is more in line with what I wanted to review, comes to us from our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, where he looks at this verse of the Quran in a different way. Again, where Allah says that He has not put two hearts. Now, obviously not a physical heart. We're not talking about people being born with two hearts, because that might happen from a medical perspective. That's an anomaly. But He's talking about at the level of the spiritual heart. Right? Because Allah uses this term in the Quran many times, the word qalb. The heart, Allah uses for the physical heart and also the spiritual heart, right? The fu'ad, the qalb. Allah uses multiple words to discuss this heart within our body, which is not physical, but which somehow controls our emotions. It somehow is able to tell us right from wrong, you know. And it's interesting. Let me just deflect for a moment, because people think, well, I think with my brain. My mind is what matters. The aql is the brain, is the intellect, is kind of the crown of humanity. What is the heart? But there's an interesting book that I read about 15 years ago by a non-Muslim psychiatrist, and also he's a cardiologist in America. He wrote a book called The Heart's Code. His name is Paul Parizol. So he wrote this book called The Heart's Code, and he after much research and investigation, when he was doing heart surgeries on patients and heart transplants, he came to a conclusion, what he calls cellular memories, where he was, through his own research and investigation and trials, he was trying to prove, or he was able to prove or show, that the physical human heart can actually carry emotions, sentiments, and thoughts. And the many experiments, or the many ways he came to this conclusion, is, for example, in one particular example, there is a woman who was attacked. She was killed. Now, she had a love for country western music. Her heart, she was an organ donor, so she donated her heart to a recipient. So somebody else received her heart. Now, that woman who got this new transplant, got the new heart, got a new lease on life. But this woman who received the heart, who never cared for country western music, she began to love music, especially country western. And he did many examples, or he had many examples like this, of heart recipient patients that were beginning to take on the memories and the love and the sentiment of the person they got their heart from. You can read this book again, The Heart's Code, it's called. It's very interesting research he did in the late 80s, early 90s. But it does bring to question his hypothesis that our physical heart can carry sentiment and emotions, right? And obviously we know in Islam that there are differences of opinion, but generally speaking, many of our ulama allow organ transplanting. But it does bring to question what happens if we have, a heart transplant or any other body part transplanted. Do we take on the qualities and characteristics of that individual? So coming back to this verse where Allah says that He has not put two hearts in any human being. We have the hadith from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, and the translation should be up there. The English says the following. He says that, indeed, the person who, during their namaz, during their prayers, allows their heart to be attached to someone or something other than Allah, will certainly distance themselves from the essence of what is intended and desired in the salat, in the namaz. Meaning that if you're in the state of namaz and you are thinking about any other thing, you're thinking about your stock portfolio, your investments, you're thinking about your spouse or children, you're thinking about your job, you're just busy with anything other than Allah, in essence the Imam is saying you are distancing yourselves from Allah. What the goal was, which was to get closer to Allah, and you're actually getting closer to that what you're thinking about. And that's why that whole topic of huzur al-qalb in the namaz is so important. Why our scholars write books like Adab al-Namaz or Sirr al-Salat by many of our ulama, like Ayatollah Jawadi Amali and many other scholars. Even Sheikh Mohsin Qaraati has a very simplified book on understanding the aspects of prayer. Because we get to understand that the namaz isn't just you stand, you bow, you go in sajda, and you make these actions, but rather that every action And every word we say has a meaning, has a philosophy and a wisdom. And when we attach ourselves to recognizing the meaning of the actions or the words that we recite, then we begin to be able to disconnect from the world and then reconnect to Allah through the namaz. Right? And then we get to actually get to that level. Many times when I speak in other communities, some of the youth will ask me that, you know, I'm praying, I'm doing all the things I need to do, but I still find myself committing sins. I'm still going towards the guna that are not allowed, the things that are not allowed. Why is that? And we have the verse of the Quran where Allah tells us that inna salat tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar, that indeed the namaz will keep you away from evil and sin. So if Allah is telling us that in the Quran, He can't be incorrect. That means that we need to analyze the prayers that we do and find that maybe there is a deficiency somewhere in our prayers that are causing us to miss the mark, that are causing our prayers to be deflected and not actually reach the intended goal, which is to make us better believers. So in the continuation of the hadith, the Imam then says that Allah the Most High has said, when he finishes it, that Allah has not made for any man two hearts within him. Meaning that if we're focused on the dunya, focused solely on the dunya, for the dunya, then we cannot focus on the akhirah. We cannot focus on Allah. But as I said at the beginning, Islam gives us a balance in religion. We have the goodness of the world we seek, and we also are looking for the goodness of the akhirah. And so the trick becomes is that how do we balance the two? There's a story that comes to mind that happens at the time of the Prophet in Medina. And what happens in the story is that Imam Ali is there, many of the other prominent companions of the Prophet are there, and the Prophet puts forth a challenge. You know, the Prophet actually, if you study the life of Rasulullah, he had an amazing sense of humor. We don't think of the Prophet as being the joking type, as making practical jokes, as making, you know, having fun with the companions. But there are actually books that we have that are called the jokes of the Prophet, the humor of the Prophet. So he wasn't very, you know, sift. He wasn't very just, you know, conforming to what people think of a Prophet. He laughed, he had fun, he made jokes with his companions. So one day he's in Medina and he has a challenge, a game of sorts. And the game is that whoever can pray a 2-rakat namaz with complete focus on attention gets to choose between one of two camels or a group of camels. Now, obviously at that time, camels were prized. They were worth a lot. It would be like somebody saying, you know, if you can perform a perfect 2-rakat prayer, you'll have your choice between a Toyota and a Lexus or a Toyota and a Tesla. Right? So you'd be thinking, well, I'm going to make the perfect prayer because I want the Tesla, right? I don't want the cheap Toyota or the Honda or the Hyundai. I want the nice one. So the Prophet puts out the competition. Whoever can perform a 2-rakat prayer only for the sake of Allah, they get to choose what camel they want. So the hadith doesn't mention the companions that were going in this competition, but one of them came, they prayed, and obviously Rasulullah would not know the intention other than if Allah would tell him. So the companion prayed and Allah said, nope, he's disqualified. The second one comes, you're disqualified. Third one, you're disqualified. You're thinking about other than Allah in the course of that 2-rakat namaz. Then finally, Imam Ali comes up. He says the takbiratul ihram, he performs a 2-rakat prayer. He finishes it. And just as Rasulullah is about to tell him that you were thinking about the dunya, Jibreel comes to him, to the Prophet, and says, hold up, Rasulullah, wait a minute. What you think or what you have been told maybe is not correct. And then the Prophet asks, well, what do you mean? How am I incorrect? How is my observation incorrect? And Jibreel says, yes, you're right. Amir al-Mu'mineen was thinking about which camel he would take. He wanted the fat one, the plump one, right? The one that has a lot of meat on it. Maybe he's hungry, he wanted to have a big barbecue that night. But Jibreel says he wanted the fat camel because he wanted to slaughter the camel and give the meat to all the people or as many people in Medina that he could. So yes, he wanted the big fat camel, but not for himself that he could eat it or sell it and make money. He wanted it for the love of Allah, to help the needy in the society. So we see that even in such a simple example or story, that Amir al-Mu'mineen was, yes, going for the dunya, but for the sake of the akhirat, right? Not for the benefit of the wealth of the world, but he was looking at it at a higher level, that can I get more of this dunya to take it and give it to the needy of Medina, to those who are in a much more difficult situation than I am. Salu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So moving on, that if we can understand that we are made for the world to come, we're made for Allah, but yet we live in this world and we try and bring an equilibrium, a balance between the life of this world and the world to come, then we realize that if we are waiting for the 12th Imam, if we are all in a state of intizar, of actively awaiting the 12th Imam, then that means that we need to take our faith more seriously. Right? We need to spend time learning about the religion of Islam and the true aspect of Islam. Again, I talk generally to you about communities I've seen around my travels in North America, in Europe, and other parts of the world, that unfortunately for a large portion of Muslims and the Shias in particular, we have become more traditionalists or cultural Muslims than actually Muslims who follow the religion, right? So, you know, you can actually divide Muslims into multiple categories. One of them are geographic Shias, right? Because a person is born in a particular country where the majority or a large percentage are Muslims or Shia, they become geographic Shias because they're born in a country. If there was ever to be a census taken, they would identify as Muslims because they happen to be born there. But we have to look beyond that, right? We have to look at what does it mean to actually be a Muslim. And I mentioned this maybe on the second or third night, that if we get to have friends or colleagues that have converted to Islam from other religions, we get to see the beauty of Islam through the eyes of another person. And I'd mentioned I have friends that were Hindus who worship thousands of idols, and they left all of their gods to worship one God. I have friends who were Christians, staunch Christians, who grew up in small town Ontario. A friend of mine, he was born and brought up in a Catholic family in a town in southwestern Ontario that had 6,000 people in that town. But yet when he was 16 years old, he found Islam online by some Kuwaitis who were talking about Shia Islam. He converted to Islam at 16 years old. He moved to the city where I live in Kitchener at the age of 18, went to university for 5 years, got his degree, and then he left to go to Iran to study in the house of Qum for 10 years. And he just came back 6 months ago. But imagine coming from a Catholic, no exposure to Islam, coming to Islam, finding it online on the internet, leaving his parents, his siblings behind to move to Iran to study, learning a new language, new culture, new customs, immersing himself in the culture of Iran and the religion and everything that goes with it. But he comes from a background of Catholicism. Right? When you see people like that, you realize that they came to Islam not for a culture, right? Not because they ate some good chelu kebab one day and said, I gotta become a Muslim because I love chelu kebab and I gotta find out who these people are that make good kebabs. It wasn't that. It was he saw the beauty of religion in Islam, you know. And I'll tell you one more thing about him. What made him convert? He shared this with us, that when he went to church on a Sunday in Ontario, in Canada, in small town, the Sunday sermon by the preacher was in German. It wasn't even in English. He's in Canada, in Ontario, and the Sunday sermon was in German. And he felt disconnected to the church and God, because he cannot understand a God when the preacher is speaking a language he doesn't know. And I tell this to communities I go to because I see it across Canada. And I've been, I've stayed in Halifax for 4 or 5 months with the community. I've lived in Vancouver. I'm moving back to Vancouver in a few weeks. And every community I go to, I see the elder generation, the older parents, they say, no, we have to maintain our language. So in Halifax, they want to retain Arabic because it's an Iraqi community, right? I go to Montreal, they want to retain, the Afghani community wants to retain Farsi or Pashto or whatever they speak because it's their mother tongue. I go to Toronto, the Lebanese want to keep Arabic. I go to Edmonton, where my previous home was, Pakistanis want to maintain Urdu. And then when the youth are outside the majlis and they're smoking marijuana, don't be surprised or shocked because they don't understand when the guy on the minbar is speaking Urdu or Arabic or Farsi or Pashto or whatever they're speaking. When the youth cannot connect and the center, then I've seen it. There's youth in Edmonton and Toronto, the parents are in the hall, seen as Zani for Imam Hussein, and the kids are in the back smoking marijuana. It's a reality of our youth in this society today. So we have to realize that culture is one thing. We keep culture at home. It's great to speak our native language, to eat our food, to have our own cultural programming, Nowruz and this and that. Enjoy it. But if we want our children to have Islam, we need to recognize that they are probably not Iranians anymore. If they were born here, they're Canadian. They might have a dual identity. They're Canadian Iranians or Iranian Canadians. But chances are they're more Canadian than Iranian. Chances are English is more, they're more strong in English than their parents' language. Chances are their culture will be more Canadian based than when what you have brought from home. And it's an unfortunate reality because when we come to Canada, we lose our culture. When my parents came in 1971 to Canada, we lost our culture, we lost our language. We kept some semblances of culture, but very minimal. The food that we eat was about it. The language, we learned a few words, but it wasn't enough to preserve our identity, right? But ultimately, as I move on, it's not really about preserving our culture or identity, it's about preserving Islam and ensuring that our next generation become the best of believers, even if that means they might lose aspects of their culture. But I think it's many of our cultures are strong enough. Parents go back home every couple of years to visit. So I think there are always opportunities to retain our own culture from back home. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Moving on from that, which wasn't planned. I didn't want to talk about that, but it just happened, but it's there. So another issue that Allah talks about in the Quran about you and I, about believers, about Muslims, is the fact that, again, coming back to the theme about being preoccupied, completely engrossed in the dhikr of Allah, in the remembrance, in the love, and the constant communication with Allah, is that there are people that will know everything about this world. Right? They know everything about this dunya to the smallest detail. But you ask them anything about religion, and again, they are very hard-pressed to come and explain religion. I gave this example maybe the first or second night as well. Right? That our youth, they're very good at knowing the players on the Calgary Flames. You ask them who are the starting lineup on the Raptors, they'll know all of the players on the team. But you ask those same youth, name the 12 Imams, and other than Imam Ali and Imam Hussein, they probably don't know the rest of the Imams, right? They know a lot of the dunya, and we as well as parents, we know a lot about the world, right? We know where to go for shopping, for sales, for the coupons. We know a lot about the world. We know that we have to finish this degree and go to the MA. We need to go to the PhD, get a second PhD. We know that we need to not have kids. We have to focus on education and school. We know a lot about this world. But then what about the akhirat? What about what comes after this world? Again, we balance both of them. But this life is 60, 70, 80 years old. Maybe at most we live to be 100. But if we live to be 100, our last 30 years are just spent in a nursing home, or we're in a hospital bed, we can't eat for our own, we can't take care of ourselves. And so for 40 or 50 years of pleasure or enjoyment, we forget about the akhirat, which is forever. And so Allah addresses this in the Quran in Surah Rum, chapter number 30, verse number 7, where He says that يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَهُمْ أَنِ الْآخِرَةِ هُمْ غَافِلُونَ. He says that they know the outward of this world's life. They know the zahir aspect. But of the akhirat, of the world to come, He says they're completely in a state of ghafla. They have no idea about the world to come. Right? This is a major issue, again, within, I'm speaking to the Muslim community. As Muslims, we have this challenge, we have this dilemma, where again we focus so much on the world, which again is important. As we said, we balance this world and the world to come. But when there is a complete imbalance in our focus, where we're only worrying about our next degree, what next course we should take, our next PhD, our next level, we're not looking at the grand scheme of things, we're not thinking about the children, we're not thinking about where we will be in relation to Allah. When we're only focusing on one aspect, then as Allah says that there are people that know the zahir of this dunya, but in terms of the akhirat, they have no awareness. They're completely blindsided. And I've seen this many times, again, in my travels, where people have come and said, you know what, we focus, we spent so much energy on studies, on working, on making money, and now that we're in our 60s, 70s, now we have time to maybe devote to religion, we don't have the focus. We're getting old, we can't remember, we can't see well anymore. We have all of these, you know, 1,001 problems when we get old. So again, Allah is saying that focus on both. Don't ignore one over the other. There's an interesting comment that in terms of this verse that Ayatollah Makara mentions in his Tafsir Namuna. So I just want to present the entire quote from him, because it really gives us a better perspective, I would say, on what it means when Allah says that these people are knowing the complete zahir of the dunya, but are ghafil of the akhirat. He says, if these people knew the inner and the true essence of this worldly life, it would be sufficient for understanding the akhirat, for understanding the hereafter. Meaning that he's not saying don't work, don't study the dunya, don't reflect on this world. But he's saying if we were to truly understand the transitory nature of this world, then we would understand the akhirat. So we're literally using the world to understand the world to come. Right? So it's not that we completely ignore the dunya, we work in the dunya, we look through the dunya, we understand the dunya, but we use it to understand what is our situation in the next world. He goes on to say, for a sufficient attentiveness in this fleeting life indicates that it's like a long chain and a stage on a grand journey. Right? So he's saying that when we live in this life, all of these events that happen, it's like a series of links in a chain. Right? They go one after the other. That's a part of life. These events which come one after the other, they are a part of our human experience. We have to go through them. But then he says, just as attentiveness in the life of the prenatal period, when the child is in the womb of the mother going through those 9 months of gestation, the child is developing in the mother's fetus in the womb of the mother, that prenatal period indicates that the ultimate goal is not the life in the womb, but rather that life in the womb is a preliminary stage for an extensive life to come. Now, if we can't talk to the fetus, obviously, but the scholars give us this example that were we to talk to that fetus, and say, you know what, in 9 months, you're coming out of that womb of your mother. They would probably be very against that, because they'll say, well, you know what, we got food in here, we have protection, it's nice temperature, everything's cool, it's not too hot, it's not too cold, we're protected. Why would I want to leave my mother's womb? And then you tell them there's all of these tribulations in the world, they wouldn't want to leave. But if you told that fetus, you know what, you'll come into the world, you'll go to school, you'll learn a lot of things, then you'll grow, you'll mature, you'll adapt, you'll have all of these luxuries that people are using, you'll have cars and you'll have maybe flying cars in the future, then maybe that fetus would be like, you know what, I don't want to be in this womb anymore, get me out of here, right? I want to be out there to experience real life. That is what Ayatollah Makarem is saying. That's what the Quran is in essence saying, that like we are in this world. It's like the fetus of our mother. We have a few good things, no doubt, like we had in the fetus, like we were in the womb of the mother. But if we realize what comes after this world, the benefits, the pleasures, you know, then we wouldn't want to remain in this world. Right? We would look forward to death. Not that we are making du'a to die, because Islam tells us that we're not in a position to make du'a to Allah to take us early. Right? But we're not scared of death. We're not worried about dying. Especially if we have everything laid out in front of us, if we've done everything that we need to do, we've engaged with Allah, we fulfill our obligations, then we're not worried. As Abu Dharr would tell the hadith, there's a hadith in the Prophet where Abu Dharr and the Prophet are talking. And Abu Dharr says that, you know, why do some people hate death? Or the Prophet asks him, why do some people hate death? And Abu Dharr, probably quoting from Amir al-Mu'mineen, says, you know, that because they have prepared the life of this world, but they haven't prepared the life of the world to come. Right? Because they have destroyed their next world, and they've only built up this world, that's why he says people hate death, or people fear death. But when we realize that, again, we can have both, then it becomes more palatable to die. Right? Because we know that there is something much better awaiting us, and we've also lived a life of fulfillment in this temporary world. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So inshallah, I'll conclude in the next few moments is that one tip from Amir al-Mu'mineen of how to make the full advantage of this world. How do we live, breathe here, and yet still enjoy an opportunity to be engaged in the dhikr of Allah, to be engaged in a complete negligence, we can say, at one level of the dunya, and just focus on the akhirat. So this hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen is actually a very short portion of a much lengthier hadith, where he talks about the fact that the beginning of the hadith says that we come into this world in a state of ina, in a state of grief and tribulation and difficulty. And he says our ending is fana, right? We completely are destroyed when we leave this world. Then he says in the hadith that for the halal that we get in this dunya, there is hisab. And he says for the haram, there is iqab. Right? So even if we earn halal money, our income is from halal source, we spend it in the permissible, we still have to be accountable with Allah. Right? Very prime example, again, very simple example is whenever we travel. Right? Let's say you go back home to Iran, you know that the Canadian, the declaration form that you fill in when you come back to Canada says if you've been out of the country for, let's say, 7 days, you can bring in about $800 or $700 of duty free. Now, you'll know that even if you bring that limit and you come back to Canada, if the immigration officer asks you what you brought, even if it's within that limit, they might still ask you to open up your suitcase, right? You brought only, you know, permissible things back into the country, right? It's only halal, you know, things that you're allowed to bring, but yet there is a level of a hisab at the immigration counter. They still want to see what you've brought. They're not going to arrest you or take anything away. They just want to make sure that what you've declared is actually what you're bringing. So Amir al-Mu'mineen says the same thing, that for the halal that you have of this world, what you made in terms of income and what you spent, if it's okay, then there'll still be a hisab with Allah. And he says that if you engaged in haram income, you worked in fields which were not permissible, or you spent your wealth in areas which are not allowed, he says there is accountability for that as well. And then Amir al-Mu'mineen says in the hadith, there's a couple points, I'll skip them to come to this point, where he says that man absara biha bassarathu, that a person who looks through this world, using the lenses of this world, they will see the realities of the world. When we see this dunya as being, again, transitory, temporary, and we understand the world in that light, then we have a better, greater understanding of the world. But he says, if you look at the world, then you'll be blinded by it. Right? Like the example of somebody who is outside. A sunny day outside, that sun will illuminate everything around you. So you can see where you're walking, you can see the buildings, you can see everything around you with the sunlight. But if you are to stare at the sun, right, it's going to blind you. You won't see. You will say, well, how come I can't see anything? Well, because you're looking at the sun, right? And the intensity of the rays of the sun affects your sight, and you can't see the things, you know. And even if you look at the sun, your eyes will squint for a while, you'll see red, and you'll have to wait for a few seconds for your pupils to readjust so you can see around you. The same is the dunya, right? If we focus only on the dunya, we can't see anything. But if we use the dunya to look around us, then we can actually see what this world is all about. Again, not to reject it, but to use it in the way that we can to elevate ourselves. I'll conclude with one last point, which is, how do we actually praise Allah in this world? You know, we looked at this one of the nights before in the line where the Imam talked about being involved in the dua and the dhikr of Allah. We looked at the concept of dhikr of Allah. There we had talked about dhikr not just being the prayer beads that we take and we recite Allahu Akbar and Alhamdulillah and Subhanallah, although that is one form of the dhikr of Allah. The Imam would go on to say that the true dhikr of Allah is any time we're face to face with a sin, we remember Allah and we keep away from that. And when we're face to face with an opportunity to do good, we perform that good action. So how do we engage with Allah in terms of forgetting the dunya and remembering and focusing on Allah? Just three examples and we conclude then. The first thing is that the internal aspect of turning away from the dunya is again to truly know Allah. To have the ma'rifat of Khuda, to know God, to study Tawheed, which is a huge issue. You know, unfortunately, again, I speak for communities I've been to, when we teach our children in the Sunday school or the Saturday morning school about Tawheed, it's that there's one God, right? That's all we say, that there's one God and that's it. And He has no partners, and we might, you know, elaborate slightly. But to really know Allah, to have the true ma'rifat of Allah, isn't just one God, right? Because if you ask Shaitan, he believes in one God as well. Right? The Quran tells us that Iblis believes in one God. He believes in Nubuwwat, he believes in Imamat, he believes in Adalat, he believes in Qiyamat. So he believes in all of the principles that we believe. But his issue was with obedience and submission to Allah. Right? So ma'rifat of Allah is what Iblis lacked. So truly knowing Allah is deeper than just saying there's one God. It's to go deeper, to truly understand the levels of Tawheed. And there's many books. I know even in Farsi there are probably thousands of books that talk about the Tawheed. And many of them are in English for our youth also to read, to really understand Allah at a very much deeper level than what they may have just learned, you know, growing up as young children. And internally, it means to also be mindful of Allah. Again, to have that understanding that Allah, or that rather that we are always in the presence of Allah, right? To be in that presence of Allah means that we recognize He's always with us, right? And that means even at work. I have friends and acquaintances who tell me that they have haram business, but they say, you know what? They say that Allah is in the Imam Barga, in the Husayniya, is where Khuda is, but at work, God's not there. So if I have a haram business, it's okay because I only worry about God when I'm in the mosque praying. He doesn't have to interfere in my money-making opportunities. And that's not the correct way, obviously, to look at things. Number two of externally, how do we engage in cutting ourselves off from the world, is to enact the praise and the thankfulness of Allah. We talked about this another night. Worshipping Allah how He wants us to worship Him. Again, the fall of Iblis in the Quran, in Surah Al-Baqarah, and many ayat, is when Allah told Iblis to do the prostration, to do sajda, and he refused. And what does he say? He says that, أَنَا خَيْرٌ مِنْهُ, I'm better than Adam. Right? خَلَقْتَهُ مِنْ تُرَابٍ خَلَقْتَهُ مِنْ نَارٍ وَخَلَقْتَهُ مِنْ تِينٍ. You created me from fire, you created Adam from earth. Right? So Iblis had a problem with submitting to Allah, how Allah wanted to be worshipped. His outlook of the dunya, if you want to call it that, was that he would do what he wanted to do on his terms. Whereas Allah wanted him to engage in that, even that look at the dunya, because Adam, we could say, is a dunyavi character in that entire event of the Quran. And Allah wanted him to fulfill his obligation based on how Allah wanted it done. And then last but not least is, how do we have this disconnect of the world in our daily life? Again, we talked about it on the night when we talked about having shukr or gratitude to Allah, is where we praise Allah with what He's given us. Right? So being in the dunya but working for the akhirat means that whatever we have, we use it in the remembrance of Allah. We use it in the obedience to Allah. We don't say, well, this is, you know, like they say in Christian theology, that give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and give unto God what is God. Right? The separation of church and state in their understanding. No, we understand that both can merge and both have to merge if we want to, again, get to that level of being disconnected from the world, at a level of only looking at the world, but focusing on the world as it is related to and connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.